Western Hills. Let's stand and worship together.
Oh, yeah.
This morning in first service, we got to do something really cool that we'd like to do every year. We got to acknowledge our fourth grade students that are moving up into our Giant Slayers program. And this morning we got to see a couple walk across the stage and get a gift. But we wanted you guys in second service to be able to celebrate with them. So we actually showed a couple videos. So we're gonna check those out and then we'll continue.
Hey there, Western Hills Church. So this morning for our missions moment, we get to do another really cool thing in celebration. And so a couple weeks back, we got to celebrate and honor our high school graduates. We got to celebrate them as they were starting their next chapter in life. And so this morning, we get to celebrate and honor another group of our kiddos, the fourth graders. And really during this season, all of our kiddos are moving up in grade and moving on to what's next. But Susan, why do we make such a big deal of the fourth graders in particular?
Okay, children's departments traditionally have been birth through sixth grade for many, many years. But in the last 10 to 20 years, as most people know, our times are changing and our kids are growing up way faster than they used to. And we decided here that it would be a good idea to celebrate that growth and to offer more than just a Sunday morning lesson with our kids. Yeah. So we created a Giant Slayers program, or a tweener department.
Yep. So that's for fifth and sixth graders.
Right.
And so how did we get to the point of having this standalone preteen Giant Slayers ministry?
Well, it was several years in coming, and we'd been thinking about it, and probably the culmination of all of that was taking a group of women, some of my teachers, down to Tulsa, Oklahoma one year for the Heart of the Child conference. Mm. And one of those teachers was Kathy Terrell, and she was already teaching in the fifth and sixth grade class, but just had a heart for doing more.
Yeah.
And she went to that training and she came back just so fired up.
Yeah.
And so she was really the catalyst for the change, and her enthusiasm and vision for that age group caused us to create our own department.
Yeah, and so it's during this preteen years that a lot of big things happen. And you actually were mentioning to me when we were talking through this about a Barna study that really kind of captures why this period in any person's life is so significant spiritually. So what did that Barna study show us?
Yes, I was really surprised when I started looking at some Barna studies about this age group. Mm-hmm. And two in particular stuck out. One of them was that spiritual beliefs are irrevocably formed in the preteen years. And the other study that I was really amazed by is that most Americans make a lasting determination of the personal significance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So they're able to personalize it in their life and what that means to them going forward.
Yeah, I mean, it really kind of sets the stage for so much of what we talk about in youth ministry and about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus as opposed to just knowledge about Jesus. And it starts in those preteen years. And so it's really cool to see that we've been on that journey and to hear some of the why of that journey. And then this morning, we now get to celebrate those fourth graders as they enter into that phase of life of now beginning to put those pieces together and wrestle with what does it look like for me to have that relationship with Jesus. And so we're gonna honor them. They're gonna walk across stage and kind of symbolically transition into that phase of life and join the Giant Slayers. And we get to honor them in that. And so thank you, Susan, for sharing some of this why with us and some of the story as we now celebrate and watch these fourth graders move on.
Well, good morning, Giant Slayers. And obviously, I'm not there. I'm still on vacation, but I wanted to say congratulations because you're now Giant Slayers. And I want to tell you a little bit about that name, Giant Slayers. A couple of years ago, one of my great friends, Kathy Terrell, wanted to form a ministry for fifth and sixth graders, and she called it Giant Slayers because of the story of David and Goliath. Now, you may know this story. David goes to the battlefield. Goliath, huge dude. David, little bitty dude, kills him with a slingshot. And I thought it was a great name, but my question was, you know, David was like 15, 16 years old when he did this. Giant Slayers for fifth and sixth graders. What's the deal? And Kathy said to me, when do you think David learned to use the slingshot? And I was like, You see, in order to defeat the giant, he had to learn how to use that slingshot earlier in his life. Probably when he was 10, 11, 12 years old. Guess what? That's what you're about to do for the next few years. You're going to learn some skills. You're going to learn some things about Christ, about what it means to have an identity in Christ, to prepare you for the giants that are going to be facing you down the road. And then when you see them, you'll have everything that you need to defeat the giants in your life, and we'll be with you. I'm proud of you. Keep walking, keep trudging, and I'll see you tonight. I'll see you tonight. Love you guys.
Well, if you see one of our fourth graders, make sure you give them a congrats and hug them around the neck. Let's stand and let's continue to worship today. The King of Glory, the King above all kings. Jesus' breath and on wonder the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love that you would seek my we thank you for your amazing grace and your unfailing love. And God, as we come and we celebrate that, God, we want to bring joy into this place. God, we want to worship you, the God who was, the God who is, and the God who evermore will be. Let's bring that joy. We learned this song last week. Let's sing it out together. It's called House of the Lord. Here we go. We worship the God who was. We worship the God. Singing with us, and y'all can have your seats.
Amen. Amen. How is everybody? Good. Yeah. It's hard to be not good after that, so thank you, band. So, real quick poll. Do I have any baseball or softball families in here? I was speaking to this side of the room. But I remember when I was growing up, especially when I was really young, my family was a baseball family for a few years as me and my brothers played. I was young enough that I was not really interested in baseball, and so I was that stereotypical kid in the outfield digging in the dirt, throwing grass, and watching airplanes in the sky, right? And I remember one day I was out there, again, not really playing baseball. I was exploring Kinberry, and And so I stumbled across this white gravel with some sparkle. You can see it in this photo here. And I was amazed. I truly believed I had stumbled across trace amounts of real gold on this gravel, because that sparkle had a little bit of a yellow tint. I was good. I was right. Cool. Well, an older kid disagrees with you. He came along and rained on my parade and informed me that this was not actual gold, but was... He called it fool's gold. And so, joke's on him. I'll get to that in a second. I was amazed, though, because by his words, this was not real gold, but it sparkled and
had that gold look and those little specks like I, as a kid, thought gold would. Fast forward a little bit, and I actually learned, it gets much worse than that this isn't even real fool's gold. This is just gravel, just decorative gravel, yeah. And so, so joke's on the kid, too, because he was technically wrong, but that's besides the point. I learned after the fact that there is actually something called fool's gold, though, that occurs in nature, and it looks like this, and it's called that because it, especially to the untrained eye, looks like gold. And so there's some tests that can be run, even by non-trained people, to see if it's actually gold. And so one is as simple as taking this little speck and running it across a surface like porcelain or a little coarse surface, and it will leave a yellow streak if it is actually gold. And if it's fool's gold or pyrite, it will leave kind of a greenish streak. And so geologists and jewelers use less invasive tests than that, but tests are nonetheless important for deducing if you're dealing with a real piece of gold or not. So obviously I was not when I was a kid, but why am I talking about testing rocks and minerals and fool's gold? So in chapter 4 of John's letter that we've been going through, he's going to return to some concepts that we've actually already spent quite a bit of time unpacking. Things like truth, love, and real faith. But this time he's going to frame them as tests for us to use in evaluating how our walk of faith is going. So that's where we are going to be today in 1 John chapter 4. So you can scroll or flip to join me there. But a quick recap of where we've been so far in our journey through 1 John. So last week, Suzanne gave us this really helpful summary of the first two chapters of 1 John. And it was simply put, because of who God is, real faith requires that we love one another. And so building on that, she then moved into chapter 3 and showed us what that love looks like. And so we saw that this love is demonstrated when God adopts us and positions us as his children. Then it's demonstrated to us when Jesus sacrifices for us and models for us. And then it's demonstrated by the Spirit when the Spirit provides for us and leads us. And then from that, we had the added challenge that we therefore should love, right? He says we also ought to love in that same way, in a way that adopts the other, that sacrifices for the other, that provides for the other. And so that was last week. But here's the thing. As we begin to live that type of faith out, as we begin to live that love out, we'll very quickly realize that the walk of faith is not this perfect, easy, smooth line towards perfection, but oftentimes looks like this jumbled mess that kind of slowly goes up towards Christ, right? We will encounter challenges and obstacles, hard times in life, cloudiness, uncertainty. And so it can be helpful to have some tests. In John's church that he's writing to, the churches that he's writing to, we're in that same boat. They, too, were wrestling with and facing false teaching. They were wrestling with and facing divisive relationships and fracturing communities that would have raised these questions and these doubts about can we really see real faith at work in our lives? And so we're going to spend our time this morning looking and evaluating how do we measure spiritual fool's gold with spiritual gold. And John's going to help us do that. So we'll dive right in. Starting in verse 1, it says this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So right off the bat, he gives us, and he presents us with one of the first obstacles we'll come up against when we live this faith out, and that's truth versus falsity, truth versus untruth, right? And so when John talks about spirits here, testing the spirits, what he's getting at the core of it, is evaluating sources of truth, right? At the core of it, when we look at the Old Testament, we can see this fleshed out in story form, right? We see throughout the Old Testament the Spirit of God inspiring and coming upon leaders like Moses and prophets like Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, great teachers, right? And so we see that. But on the flip side, we also see teachers and prophets and kings and leaders who are inspired by either false gods, false spirits, or philosophies of the world. And the Old Testament shows us the conflict that unfolds between those inspired by God and those inspired by other things. And at the core of it is, again, that competition, that battle between truth and falsity. And so John dives right into it because during his time, this conflict had taken the form of a number of different things. Roman and Greek religious cults or Jewish legalism. Or as Grant unpacked in week one, there was a specific movement taking place in the church at the time that is called Gnosticism. And so it was happening where you had Christians who were denying that Jesus had actually come in the flesh, right? Maybe he was just this super spiritual being, but he didn't actually come into the world. It was just an illusion. So John is writing to address this. But even today, we still wrestle with and are in the thick of this conflict of truth versus falsity when it comes to spiritual things. And so John is going to give us some helpful tests, right? Because the question we might be asking is, how do we discern? How do we know when this real faith is working out in our life? And so he goes on in verse 2, and he says, "By this you know," key word there, "the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." We've heard that word a couple weeks back. "Which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So the test that he gives us is really simple, and it's this, the first test. Real truth is rooted in Jesus as God's redemptive word in the flesh. All right? In the flesh. Christ in the flesh. So many Christians back then and even nowadays fall victim to a lack of critical thinking when it comes to consuming claims about what's real and ideas, right? Because there's a plethora of ideas out there. And what John is not just inviting, but he's actually commanding his brothers and sisters to do is use the critically thinking mind that God has given us in submission to the Holy Spirit so that we don't find ourselves led astray or tricked or duped by false ideas from the world. Because they will come, and they will come in abundance. And he's also giving us a helpful framework through which to exercise this critical thinking. I can ask myself, what is the filter through which I am evaluating truth versus falsity? How do I decide what is true and what is wrong in my mind? Is it that Jesus is the Christ in the flesh, or is it anything else? Because if it's anything else, it's not going to lead you to truth. So this is why John makes such a big deal of it. Because all of those ideas that come at us day in and day out, whether they're social, religious, political ideas from the world, if they're so many of them are not grounded in that reality that Jesus is the Christ. So he's urging us to go back to that core truth. And some of these ideas, you know, kind of pass it off by saying Jesus was a great teacher or Jesus was inspired somehow. But John is purposeful about his emphasis on Christ in the flesh, that he came, right? Because again, he's addressing that Gnosticism, but it's a message for us as well. So we should be diligent about starting with Christ and his gospel and the truth about him in the flesh. Start with that as our filter and run all other claims through that. And if something doesn't measure up to that, we have to be quick about setting it aside. Otherwise, it'll lead us places that God doesn't want us to go, that it will be dangerous for us. So we have to be quick about that. No matter how good they may make you feel in the moment or how much they might affirm a pre-existing belief, right, Christ has to be the core, the filter. And as we begin to implement this test in our life and look for real truth, John goes on to tell us that we can have confidence in this test. Not because of anything we do or anything that the world does, but he says this in verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." This is why we can have confidence in that. The spirit that stands as the source of our truth is not just some other worldly teacher, other worldly philosophy. The spirit that stands as our truth is the spirit of the God who created the universe and who defined truth and falsity, truth and untruth at the very beginning. So because of that, we can have confidence in this test that he gives us. But this is just one test. He actually gives us a second test as he continues. And at surface level, it seems like he's, in proper John fashion, kind of changing subjects randomly, but I promise they're connected. And so he picks up in verse 7 and says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So John here is going back to, again, some things that we've heard quite a few times already in the letter. So we can go back to that summary, right? Because of who God is, real faith requires that we love one another. He reminds us of that, and then he connects it to that first test for the point of showing us, again, why it's so important to affirm the reality of Jesus as Christ in the flesh. Because without that as our basis, we also have no grounding for real love. So the second test he gives us is the test of real love. And so he goes on in verse 9 and says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, and God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love," so pay attention, "not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins," or atonement for our sins. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So as I was working through this passage, this last month, I was reminded of a story from my first year as an RA, or resident assistant in college. And so the resident assistant staff, we moved in a week earlier than the rest of the population. So I had just settled into my new room on the hall that I was going to oversee, and I had just gotten back from a team building, a training meeting. So I'd settled down into a good book to kind of unwind for the evening, and I wasn't really expecting much traffic by my door, but I still left it open anyways. And just a few minutes in, out of my peripherals, I see somebody walk into my doorway, and they're just standing there. So I look up to see who it is, because there's not many people on campus, and I notice that it is one of the senior RAs, right? A guy who had been in this staff for a while and had actually been on the hall that I was on the previous year. And I knew Tim is his name, and he was known on campus for being a really kind and compassionate, but also a really mischievous guy, right? He loved to play pranks, especially on his friends and the people that he worked with. So he's standing there in the hallway, and he's looking up at the ceiling, just inspecting it. And so I'm locked in, I'm interested because I know him. But before I can even ask anything of him why he's there, he asked me, "Have you found them yet?" I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for anything. I hadn't got that memo. But before I could express that to him, he's already pulling a chair out of my room and putting it in the hallway, stepping up on it and moving a ceiling tile. And he begins to reach up in the ceiling and pull books out of the ceiling just outside my room. And as he sets them on the desk inside my room, I see that it's the whole set of Harry Potter books. Oddly enough, right? And so at this point, I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt. He had lived in this room before me, so maybe he just didn't have space to pack them and take them home for the summer. That's not true. So as he, there's always a catch with Tim. So he picks these books up, and then he hands them to me. And he says, "These are for you. I left them here for whoever would be the RA after me on this hall." So I asked why, and he said, "Because if you've read these books, you know one of the lessons they teach is this idea of friendship, or unconditional friendship. And he knew as an RA that was going to be really important. So any place I can glean ideas and learn from that, friendship was going to be important." But even more to the point, Tim gave me a caveat. He made me promise something if he was going to leave these books with me. So I asked him what it was, and he said, "You have to give them to whoever enters this room after you leave. At the end of this year or next, whenever you stop being an RA, you have to pass them on to whoever comes after you, so that they then in turn see this lesson of friendship." And so the reason I tell this is because Tim saw those books and the lesson that they taught not as something to be taken for himself and just held and hoarded. No, he saw them as something to be passed on so they could impact and have influence over whoever came next. My point in telling this is it's a perfect illustration of how love is supposed to work, the love that's demonstrated by Jesus and that Suzanne unpacked last week in great detail. Because real love can be seen and experienced only by giving of oneself to others in the same way that Jesus gave himself. Often we treat love as this emotional high, this experience to be sought after and pursued, and in extreme unhealthy cases, even controlled and forced out of a relationship. But that's not love. It's something far less than love. And John is trying to show us a framework for understanding that. So an example that helps me think of this is engaging with my wife, Jessa, right? When we are having to make decisions or whatever, I have to ask myself, is my decision-making towards her based off of pursuing my own selfish desires, whether it's for comfort, pleasure, having the final say, having control over what happens? Or is my decision-making guided by a desire to see her thriving, to see her growing in Christ, to see her joyful and healthy, right? Even if, in doing that, right, I might have to not have the final say in a given situation, or might have to do something that I might not be as comfortable with in a moment, right? It's other-focused. To kind of turn the mirror back towards you, at work, when you engage with your coworkers, is your first thought towards them about how you can encourage them and give thanks for them and give them credit for jobs well done? Or is your first thought towards them that they're not as good as you want them to be? Or maybe they took credit for something that you wanted the credit for? Or maybe they just ask a lot of questions and so they annoy you? Which of those is your first thought? Or, and this one may hurt a little bit, engaging with your church family, engaging with your brothers and sisters in Christ, is your first thought towards them about how you want to help them grow and deepen their intimacy with Christ and serve alongside them and love them? Or is your first thought that you would be more comfortable around them if they looked and talked and acted and thought like you did? Right? That's a hard truth to wrestle with, but it's what we're told, and it's what John is nudging us to have that other-focused perspective towards love, because every interaction that we have with people in our day-to-day life can be run through that filter. Am I giving of myself like Jesus did, or am I trying to take for myself like the world does? Which of those is true for you? The love that comes from real faith that God wants for us always seeks to give of itself first. And now this doesn't mean that there's not a place for healthy boundaries and taking care of your own mental health and your own spiritual health. There is, but Jesus and his early disciples didn't seem to see these things at odds and in conflict with each other, right? And they took seriously this selfless, self-giving nature of love. And so if we're serious about following Jesus, we also, therefore, have to take that seriously. And so these are two tests, a test of truth and a test of love. And John has showed us so far that they help us measure and give us guidance in how real faith is being lived out in our life. But at the end of the day, a test is just a test, right? It can only show us a measurement of what's going on in our mind or our heart. But we still then, after the test takes place, after we've done that evaluation, have to be willing to allow God to enter into that space and work in us and transform us more and more like him. Right? Because sometimes when we do that test, we might figure out, I wasn't so loving in that situation, or I've settled for some truth that isn't actually true. So we have to be willing to allow God to change us in that. And that's why these are simple tests, but they're not easy. And now, I didn't tell the full truth earlier when I said there were just two tests in this passage, right? Because we still have a few verses left in chapter 4. But John is going to go back and reframe these two tests in yet a different light. He's going to go back to them both, but this time instead of a measure of how real faith is being lived out, he's going to turn it inward. And so picking up in verse 13, he says this, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." That's the key part there. "Because he has given us of his spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He uses that phrase so many times. But this is the love, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So here's how he's reframing these tests, right? This time, they're not about so much the outward expression of this faith, but now they're a measurement of our intimacy, our connection with our Father. So these two tests can be used to measure these two aspects of our walk of faith, right? The outward expression and the inward connection. And so he goes on in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone loves, or if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So John is in effect here giving us a way of testing our relationship with God, the intimacy of that relationship, right? And simply put, a real relationship with God must be seen and tested with real truth and real love. Real truth and real love. And God doesn't give us these tests so that he can punish us when we fail to measure up. That's key, right? That's why he says true love casts out fear. He gives these tests to us as followers of Jesus so that we can have confidence and assurance and trust that he's at work in us, right? Because fear arises in relationships, either when one person fears that the other is going to take something from them, or when one of the people fears they don't have anything of worth to give to the other. And so fear arises in relationships because of these two dynamics. And so when God enters into our story, right, the story he's been writing, and he gives us and extends that selfless, self-giving love first before we've earned it, he's breaking this cycle of fear, right? He's breaking that cycle of fear. Because in the story, we took everything from God. We took a creation, a good creation that he had made, and we broke it. We took a good, intimate relationship with him that he had made, and we broke it. We took his son, and we killed him. Right? And God knew when he gave us his son that that was what was going to happen. And his son knew when he willingly came that that is what we would do to him. And yet he still came because he was driven by that selfless, self-giving love that only comes from God, so that we might find forgiveness and redemption and then finally be able to be restored back to this intimate relationship with God and know real truth and know real love, right? And so that is what John is getting at in this last section. Real truth and real love are markers of a real relationship with our God, right? And that's maybe the biggest piece I hope you take out of this from chapter 4 and why we need these tests so desperately, so we can measure how connected to our Father we are. And so I think back to that talk of real gold versus fool's gold. Right? Just like geologists need and jewelers need those tests to know when they're working with the real deal, God has given us tests to know and to evaluate when we're living out real faith and when we're living in real connection with our Father. And it's these two simple tests of truth and love. And so as we implement these tests, I hope you'll have the courage to not just let the results stand alone and do nothing with them, but that you'll allow God to transform you through that process. And so, my question is, how do you need to respond? Which of these tests do you need to spend some time with this week? Do you need to spend some time with the test of real truth? Right? Have you settled for truth claims from the world without running them through that filter of Christ in the flesh? Have you settled for ideas without running it through that? Do you need to spend more time digging into God's word so you have a better understanding of who God is and who Jesus is to develop that filter? Or maybe do you need to spend some time with that test of real love? Right? How have you been treating the relationships in your life? Have you been treating them as places to simply take and consume and satisfy your own needs? Or have you been treating them as places to invest in, to give, to care for? Right? Have you treated your spouse as though they're just a means to your own desires? Have you treated your coworkers as though they're just pawns towards your own career goals and aspirations? Have you treated your church family, your brothers and sisters, as though they are just there to consume and to take from rather than to serve with and to love on? Right? Or maybe you're here and you've been hearing this talk of real truth and real love and real faith, and you're just curious about this Jesus guy, and you have questions about who he is, or maybe you've been in that journey and you're at the point where you just need to give your life to Jesus, make him your Lord. Wherever you're at in that journey of faith, I hope you'll have the courage to take that next step, right? Whatever it is, to trust God's nudgings a little bit so that you can begin to deepen or even experience for the first time that true love and that truth, that real truth that God offers, all right? So I'm going to pray for us, but then to help us have some tangible steps, Suzanne's going to come up and kind of walk us through some ways that you can connect with your father, but also with us as a church, so that you can know what we're doing here. And we would love to walk with you in whatever those next steps are. So she'll come up and do that. But first, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this letter that you wrote through John, that you gave us to teach us something about yourself. And thank you for giving us these two tests. Thank you for helping us have a way of knowing when we're settling for spiritual fool's gold instead of embracing spiritual gold that's only found in you. And so I just pray strength and courage and guidance for each of us as we figure out whatever that next step is. As we do these tests and evaluate our life, help us see what those next steps are to become more and more like you. And I just pray courage in that process. And as we go out from these walls, I pray that that real faith that's shaped by you can be shared and lived out with everybody around us. So we're thankful for how you've been working through this study, and we look forward to seeing how you will continue working through this study and beyond. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All
right. Thank you, Colin. Powerful stuff there, huh? Yeah. I love what you said, Colin, about a test doesn't matter unless you take those results and do something with it. And we wanted you to know here at Western Hills that you are not alone as you take that step. We would love nothing better than to come alongside you. And so we invite you today, one of our staff or one of our leaders here at church, if you want to just grab one of us and have an initial conversation about how we can help you do that. Again, we would love nothing better than to do that. We can get you connected into a connect group where you have people that come alongside and do that very same thing with you. So as we're asking you to take these steps and respond, know that you're not alone. If you're not ready to just say, hey, you, today, that's fine too. There's connection cards out in the kiosk in the lobby. You can certainly fill one of these out as well, and we'll do the same thing by email and phone this week, just to reach out to you and let us hear a little bit about your story, where you are, and how we can come alongside with you. And there's lots of things on here that you can communicate with us about where you're at, and would love to do that. And one last thing, and we've mentioned it the last couple of weeks, but we wanted to invite you. If you hadn't noticed, in this past year, we've been dealing with this thing called COVID. Anyone heard of it? Yeah, so we know that there have been a lot of you who have kind of come in or maybe have been gone and then coming back to Western Hills as a result of COVID. And we are now in the process again of kind of restarting what hopefully will look a little bit more normal going forward. And so if you would like to learn a little bit more about Western Hills, who we are as a church, talk in detail about some of these ways, how you can get connected, meet in person some of our staff and leaders, then we wanted to invite you next
Sunday after second service, so right at this time now, to join us for just a short hour and a half starting point class, again, to hear about that information. Colin showed us last week how you can take your phone and just take a picture of a little QR code up there. You can do that right now or before you leave, and that'll bring up a sign-up sheet. We'll get you registered for starting point, and it really is a starting point. We'll figure out where to go from there and how we can come alongside you on this journey that God has you on. So thank you all for being here today. It's going to be a great, don't forget about family fun night tonight. You can come on out. We'll have food and music and all kinds of stuff. Baptisms, which is going to be really exciting. So we hope to see you all there. All right, would you stand with me? And, you know, we've been doing this blessing as we leave. And we're going to do something just a little bit different today. Normally, we kind of read this blessing over you. But if you haven't noticed, we are all in this thing together. We are together on this journey. And so I wanted us to all just read together this blessing. And you're reading a blessing over yourself and your own family, but also over your church family. So let's go through this. Just read it out loud with me. You go nowhere by accident. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. He has a purpose in you being there. Christ, who dwells in you, has something he wants to do through you where you are. Believe this and go in his grace, love, and power. Go be the church. Have a great week.